Good afternoon, brothers and sisters, girls and boys. What a blessing it is that we may come together for the second time on this day to join in worship of our God and Maker. A particular welcome to all members, visitors and guests who have joined us in worship via the live stream. May the preaching of the gospel direct our hearts and minds in faith and trust to our Savior, Jesus Christ, and cause us to live our lives in obedience and thankfulness to the praise of Him. There's only one announcement. Since Reverend Huizinga is not well to lead us in worship today, Brother Herb Zontman will lead the service. But before we commence, let us sing together Psalm 18, verse 10. Psalm 18, verse 10.
Receive the greeting of our Lord. We confess that our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. And the Lord greets us with these words: Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We will continue our worship with the singing of Psalm 122, all verses. After this, we will remain standing to profess our faith with the singing of hymn 1.
Thank you.
Let us now come before our Lord in a word of prayer for the opening of the word. Let's pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. It is a name above all names, O glorious creator of the universe and redeemer of his people in Jesus Christ. Who are we that we may come into the presence of this most high majesty? It is most certainly a miracle of thy grace. As we are gathered here, dear Father, we are in the company of believers from all around the world. And so we pray that thy word may truly be opened today for the edification of God's people and for the embracing of those who are yet yearning to be found and who are in the providence of God written in the book of life along with us, Christ's people gathered here. And so, as we are about to open the scriptures, please enlighten us through God the Holy Spirit, that we may truly embrace the words, take them with us in our hearts, and apply them in wisdom wherever we are placed in the providence of God. Bless the presenter, that the word may go out with clarity and conviction, and that it may nourish all who hear. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. For our first scripture reading, we turn to Exodus 32. After this, we will sing hymn 62, the third verse. Exodus 32, starting at verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it, and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth?' Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there's a noise of war in the camp. But he said, it is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat. It's the sound of singing that I hear. And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, what did these people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. So I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered around him, and he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. And the sons of Levi did, according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day. The next day, Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angels shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. Then the Lord sent a plague on the people, because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. Thus far the reading of God's word. Text for the sermon we will find in Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verses 14 to 32. Let us turn to that now. This is after Jesus had been on the Mount of Transfiguration with his disciples, and he has come down from the mountain, meeting with the other 9 disciples and a crowd gathered with them. Starting at verse 14. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, what are you arguing with them? And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has it been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and to water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. That's Father reading. The sermon I may present to you this afternoon has been prepared by the Reverend Dr. Wes Bredenhoff, minister of our sister church in Launceston, and is entitled, "Christ Rebukes and Teaches the Unbelieving Generation." Beloved congregation, Moses had been on the mountain a long time. He was supposed to be meeting God there. However, after a while, the people began to think that Moses was gone for good. They became impatient. So they went to the second in command, to Aaron, the brother of Moses. He asked him to make gods for them to worship. And surprisingly, there was no argument from Aaron. He took the gold jewelry and made a calf, and then told the people that this was Yahweh, and they should now worship it. And they did. They held a debauched feast where they worshipped the golden calf they called Yahweh. Moses came down from the mountain and was outraged that the people would so quickly turn to an idol in his absence. Similarly, Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration to find that things were not going the way they should either. No, his disciples and the other people hadn't made a golden calf to represent Yahweh. There was no gross debauchery, no wild party going on. But yet, there was evidence of unbelief. And it leads to an expression of frustration from the Lord Jesus. In our text, he confronts this unbelief of his generation. We'll see that as he does this, he also speaks to the unbelief in our hearts. The text can be summarized with this theme: Christ rebukes and teaches the unbelieving generation. You see that here he reveals more of his power to heal and the path to hell and back. So Jesus came down from the mountain and he found that things had gone sideways. There was a debate going on. A debate between the 9 disciples left on the ground. Remember, Peter, James, and John had been with Jesus on the mountain. And the teachers of the law, or the scribes. The debate had to do with the disciples' inability to heal a young man possessed with a demon. Earlier on, the Lord had sent out the disciples with authority over demons. They had been given his power to perform exorcisms. Mark 6, verse 13 tells us that they used this power and authority successfully on many occasions. But on the day of our text, they ran up against the wall. And the teachers of the law made hay out of it. They seized on the apparent impotency and inability of Jesus' disciples. They claimed that this clearly showed that there was nothing to these disciples. When they came up against a real demon, they were powerless. Likely they insinuated that the previous occasions when they did drive out demons, those were just apparent demons, not real ones. But he is a real demon, and they're hopeless. By this, of course, they were also making a statement about the power and authority of Jesus Christ. The disciples didn't have any innate ability to perform exorcisms. Their power and authority had come from above, from Christ. And their inability reflected on him. When Jesus enters the situation, the people see him and throng him with amazement, we read. Some commentators say that they were overwhelmed with wonder because his clothes still had some residual glory clinging to him. Verse 3 of chapter 9 says that his clothes were dazzling white while he was on the mountain and his glory was revealed. However, to say that the amazement he has to do with that is saying too much. It's just not in the text. It's possible, mind you, but it's also possible that the people are just excited to see Jesus. Anyway, they run for him. He arrives and wants to get to the bottom of what the argument is all about. The answer doesn't come from the scribes or from the disciples. It comes from the desperate father whose son is possessed by a demon. He addresses Jesus in the most respectful way, teacher or rabbi. He says that his son has a demon that has caused him to be mute. He can't speak. Later on, we find out that deafness is also there. He can't speak, he can't hear because of this demon. Moreover, this demon does violent things to the young man. He throws him on the ground, causes what looks like a seizure. He foams at the mouth, grinds his teeth and becomes stiff. As if things couldn't get any worse, a bit further down we read that this demon even throws the boy into the fire and water and tries to kill him. This is an awful predicament. This boy is in the grip of a deadly, vicious evil. Faced with this evil, the disciples were hopeless, unable to help. The man had wanted Jesus to help, but he was up on the mountain, unavailable. So the disciples made an effort, but it was fruitless. It's at this point that Jesus utters his words of frustration. O unbelieving generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Now, who is this unbelieving generation that he's speaking about? Well, it's all these people that are gathered around him, the scribes, the disciples, the crowd, even the Father. But it's especially the disciples and the teachers of the law. The inability and powerlessness of the disciples reflect their sagging faith. The argumentativeness of the teachers of the law reflects their unbelief with regard to Jesus' power imparted to the disciples. The Lord Jesus is tired of all this, and he's frustrated with human sin and lack of faith. But, despite his frustration, in his mercy he commands the boy to be brought to him. He has compassion on him. Standing in front of Jesus, the demon struck another blow at the boy, threw him into another seizure, making him fall to the ground, causing him to roll around and foam at the mouth. Some have said that the boy suffered from epilepsy, They say that because medical knowledge wasn't very advanced in Jesus' day, their argument, people attributed this illness to demons. It wasn't really demons, it was epilepsy. However, the inspired word of God tells us that this boy really had a demon. The word doesn't lie. God tells us that his problem was with an evil spirit. But yet there are similarities to epilepsy, to be sure. And if you've ever seen someone have a grand mal seizure, you know how disturbing it can look. Violent epileptic seizures are ugly, and they can indeed send shivers up your spine. Jesus asked the father about how long the boy had been suffering with this. From childhood, came the reply. In other words, for several years already. Imagine being this father and seeing your son daily being attacked by a demon so vicious and ugly. And Luke tells us later on that it was his only son. Loved ones, there is a picture here of sin and evil and what it's done to God's good creation and what it's done to us. Today, in our context, Satan doesn't like to use violent and ugly in-your-face methods of corrupting our lives. Today, he prefers to go the subtler route. Sin and evil are often, let's say, domesticated. We don't see demons causing violent seizures and deafness and muteness. But yet, don't be fooled. Satan is working. He prefers to work quietly behind the scenes to destroy our lives. He prowls around like a lion on the hunt, working with what someone called respectable sins, or working with our private and secret sins. But make no mistake, the result is ultimately the same: violent death and destruction. Satan is seeking to devour us. This explicit picture of this young man is a portrait of me and of you without the help and power of Jesus in our lives. Without Christ, this demon will take us with him into the fire. The father in this text sought the help of Christ. He came to the right address. He came to the address to which we all need to go, not just every now and then, but daily. Brothers and sisters, the words of the Father need to be our words to Christ. Take pity on us and help us. Those words need to be spoken in faith. The father in this case had some faith, but it was mixed with unbelief. It's evident right away when he says, "But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." He's not sure if Jesus can do anything, but if he can, he's hoping that he will. The Lord Jesus seizes on those words, "If you can," and hooks into them, because that's really the central point here. Is Jesus able to drive out this demon and heal the boy? Does he have the ability? Then he says, with regard to that, "If you can," everything is possible for him who believes. Everything is possible for him who believes. A number of years ago, someone gave me a book called The Power of Positive Thinking. Perhaps you've heard of it. The author was Norman Vincent Peale. Peale tried to make the case that you can change the world around you just by thinking differently, thinking more positively. He tried to make his case also from what the Bible teaches. After all, Peale was a minister in the Reformed Church of America, the RCA. If I remember correctly, this was one of the texts to which he appealed. Everything is possible for him who believes. By Peale's reasoning, if only I believe and visualize it to become reality, I can get 100% on that tough exam. If only I believe, I can find someone who will be my husband or wife. If only I believe, say, in the powers of the market or my entrepreneurial skills, I will be successful in my business. However, loved ones, that's not what Jesus was saying. This is not about the power of positive thinking. This is about faith, about trusting the God who has the power to do anything and everything that is in accordance with his will. The person who believes has to believe in someone or in something. Faith always has an object. Of course, Jesus is not saying that you have to believe in yourself. His whole ministry is about turning people outside of themselves, turning to look to Him, to God in heaven. So, if we expand this statement somewhat in terms of its meaning, it would say, everything is possible for him who believes in God. Of course, that includes believing in the Lord Jesus, who is God, one person of the Holy Trinity. Then we also need to understand that this statement doesn't include things that are contrary to the will of God. So you couldn't say, everything is possible for him who believes, so I believe in God, and therefore it is possible for me to rip off my boss and get away with it. That is contrary to the revealed will of God. And of course, there's also the secret will of God, which we can never know until after the fact. The everything that is possible also has to fit with that. Otherwise, God is not sovereign. So, Christ was referring to everything that falls in line with the will of God, everything that falls in line with the will of God. And again, if you were to unfold the statement a bit more, it proclaims, everything that falls in line with the will of God is possible for the person who believes in God. Faced with Christ's response, the Father cried out, I believe, help my unbelief. Or, as another translation puts it, I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. The man here acknowledges two things. On the one hand, he has some trust that Jesus can do this. But on the other hand, there's still this lingering unbelief. He's a mixed man. Though we'd all like to be 100% faith, 100% of the time, we know that this is our story too. After all, why do we sin? Does it have to do with faith or with unbelief? Did we sin because we were looking for Christ at that exact moment? Don't we all have moments, many of them in fact, where our thoughts and affections are not anywhere near Christ? We all know that it's true. So the cry of the Father here needs to be ours too. Lord Jesus, we believe. But we're so often struggling with believing in you all the time. That cry is the way of humility. Humbly recognizing that in this age, we still are sinners and we do struggle. The Lord Jesus responded favorably. He had compassion on both the boy and his father. He saw that the crowd was gathering, and because this period of his ministry was not about the crowds and drawing them in with miracles, he acted quite quickly. He rebuked the demon. He spoke to the deaf spirit, and his words were words of power that this deaf spirit could not but hear. The mute spirit cried out with a shriek, one last vain protest, and shook the boy one last time and came out. Afterwards, the boy appeared to be dead. But Jesus gently took him by the hand and raised him up to life. In fact, the words that I use here by Mark to describe this are the same words used elsewhere to describe the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of believers. The message is clear. Christ is the one who has not only the willingness but also the power to heal and to raise up. That's a message for us too, brothers and sisters. The gospel proclaims to us that we have a Savior with power, one who can overcome and subdue all forms of evil in our lives and raise us up to live with him in newness of life. We are called again to rest and trust in this Savior, the only one who can do this. Contrasted with him, we find the disciples. They go to a private place in a house somewhere, and then they have the opportunity to talk over what just happened with Jesus. They asked him, why couldn't we drive out that evil spirit? The disciples thought that they had been given power by Jesus to perform exorcisms, but this time they came up short. Why? Jesus replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer and fasting." Now, if you have your Bible open, you'll see that the ESV says, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." And then there may be a footnote to the bottom of the page in your Bible, a footnote which says, "Some manuscripts say prayer and fasting." That footnote does not tell the whole story. The reality is that most Greek manuscripts of the New Testament say prayer and fasting. In fact, almost all. There are only a few that don't. I'm convinced that Jesus says prayer and fasting. Jesus spoke about fasting in Mark chapter 2. He didn't say that there was anything wrong with fasting, just that there are appropriate and inappropriate times for it. From this passage here in chapter 9, we learn that for these disciples, faced with a powerful demon without Jesus present, this would have been quite an appropriate time to devote to fasting and to prayer. The disciples can't begin to think that they have some kind of innate power to perform exorcisms. They can only do so in dependence on God. A time of prayer and fasting leads one to be more acutely aware of one's dependence upon God and his power. It can be a time of growing in faith and trust, so that this kind of exorcism is possible. In our struggles with the devil, the world, and our own flesh, we also need to be growing in our dependence on God. Like the disciples, we don't have any innate strength or power to put up resistance against these enemies either. We need help from above. We need help from the Holy Spirit, from Christ, and from his word. We need our Father to give us strength. Brothers and sisters, like the disciples, our great need is for prayerful dependence on God. And what about fasting? What about it? Does it have a place in our lives too? Fasting is never prohibited in Scripture. It's also never commanded for New Testament believers. However, it is commended, not commanded, but commended. In Matthew 6, the Lord commends fasting. He assumes that his followers will fast. Where he says, "When you fast," etc. And then he gives direction as to how Christians will fast. They are to do it secretly. They are to use it as a time to grow in recognizing their dependence on God. It seems to me that we don't talk much about fasting, and that could be a good thing. Fasting should never draw attention to itself. Those who practice fasting in a spiritual way shouldn't be speaking about it and promoting it. But it could also be, and I think this is more likely, that fasting is seen as something rather extreme and radical, and even inappropriate for Christians. Which would be kind of odd, since we have a prayer in the back of our book of praise. Which is for days of fasting and prayer. If we think that fasting is strange or radical, perhaps we need to rethink it. Obviously, there is a place for it, not only in the Bible, but also in our Reformed heritage drawn from the Bible. Before moving on, I would just say that for some people, fasting is not a good idea. For some people, fasting could be very foolish or even sinful. I'm thinking here especially of people who struggle with eating disorders. The Bible mentions fasting, but it's not a weight loss technique or an image management technique to keep you looking good so people don't comment about how you look except in a positive way. Biblical fasting is about your relationship with God and deepening your dependence on him. If you struggle with an eating disorder, please don't fall back into it by hearing about fasting here and thinking this is what you are called to do as if it is a command of God. It isn't. That would be a rationalization that could lead you back into slavery and idolatry, away from dependence on God and a growing, healthy relationship with him through Christ. Back to our text. Jesus and his disciples left wherever it was that they were and moved on, passing through Galilee. But as they traveled, Jesus wanted anonymity and privacy. He was moving towards Jerusalem and his date with the cross. He had to prepare his disciples for what was going to come. He told them again about what was going to happen. He was going to suffer and die and then rise from the dead on the third day. According to Mark, this was the third time that Jesus had spoken explicitly about his suffering, his death, and resurrection. But there is a new element at this occasion. It comes in the first thing that Jesus says when he says the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men, or delivered into the hands of men. Judas Iscariot was introduced earlier in Mark as the one who would betray him, but the disciples did not know this. This was the first time that they heard that Jesus was somehow going to be betrayed. Well, you can imagine that this would raise all kinds of questions to them. Betrayed by whom? Who would do that? Who would pretend to be Jesus' friend and then turn out to be his enemy? The one who sold him out. But this time they did know, of course, that Jesus had many, many enemies. After all, they had just been debating with some of them, with the teachers of the law. Jesus will be betrayed and killed. He's speaking here about his descent into hellish suffering. But there is light after this darkness. He will rise again after 3 days. He gives the promise of the resurrection as well. But look at what happens with this unbelieving generation. They don't believe it. They don't even understand it. For whatever reason, they're afraid to ask Jesus to explain it further to them. Perhaps they remember the rebuke that Jesus gave Peter when Peter objected to Jesus' teaching about this in Mark 8. God, who would want to be on the receiving end of a tongue lashing like that? So that could be the reason why they don't ask. Whatever the case may be, the matter is left hanging. What's clear to us is that Jesus is on the road to the cross. From here on in, things don't get easier for him or his disciples. Challenges lay ahead, big challenges. For us, united to Christ, we face the same road in this life. In this age, we don't go from glory to glory, in a worldly sense, but through suffering and struggle to glory. We don't go from glory to glory, but through suffering and challenges to glory. The apostles came to realize this too. Paul and Barnabas told the early Christians, we must, through many tribulations, enter into the kingdom of God. Those are hard words to understand and accept, but they are true words, and they define the identity and experience of believers in this age. And we need to remember that Jesus also spoke of his glorious resurrection. Like him, we too have a promise of future glory. Today, already, we are alive through him, and the day will come when our bodies will be raised, imperishable and perfect like his body. Brothers and sisters, as we hear these things, let's try not to be the unbelieving generation. Let's aim instead at accepting what our Lord Jesus teaches us in faith, asking him to help us with our remaining unbelief. As we trust him, even with the smallest of faith, he promises to come to our aid and to help us. Amen. In response to the message, let us sing Psalm 78, verses 1 to 4. Let us come before the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Oh, Father God Almighty, in your word, in 1 Peter 4, you tell us, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Lord, we are in desperate need of your help today and every day. We ask you to take pity on us and help us in our struggles with sin and evil in our lives. Please show us your compassion. We pray for our nation, because as a nation we must confess to many a sin. In the words of one pastor, we have ridiculed the absolute truth of your word and called it pluralism. We have worshipped other gods and called it multiculturalism. We have endorsed perversion and called it alternative lifestyle. We have killed our unborn, calling it choice. We have neglected to discipline our children and called it building self-esteem. We've abused power and called it politics. We've coveted our neighbor's possessions and called it ambition. We've polluted the air with profanity and pornography and called it freedom of expression. Search us, O God, and search us, O God, and know our hearts today. Cleanse us from every sin and set us free. O Lord, we, your people, do believe. Help us to overcome our unbelief. Please deliver us from the evil one and from the world and from our own sinful flesh. We pray that you would help us with your spirit so that we depend on you and can stand strong against temptations and sin in our lives. We pray that we may, in your strength, be agents for change in our nation. And we earnestly pray that you would quickly bring the age to come and the fullness of your redemption. We look forward to seeing you with our own eyes in glorified bodies. We pray all this in the name of our glorious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Your tithe and free will offerings will be received at the exit of the worship hall later. Our doxology, our closing song of praise, is Psalm 81, verses 1 to 4 and verse 14. Thank you. depart from here with the blessing of our Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.